You to turn this morning to the prophecy of Jeremiah. The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 7. This is the prophet's famous temple sermon, preached in Jerusalem after being called by God in chapter 1. The Lord sent Jeremiah to proclaim against the sins of the people and to call them to repentance. He did that right at the heart, not just of the nation, but at the heart of the city of Jerusalem, at the temple itself. Jeremiah 7, verse 1, we're going to read through verse 15. Let's pay close attention to the reading of God's Word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, "We are delivered," only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke, to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11. We're going to read closing verse from last week's passage because it provides a bridge text to what we're going to study today. At the end of the triumphal entry, verse 11 reads, "And he," that is Jesus, "entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. Father, you have given us a very solemn passage in Mark 11. It has been the will of the Holy Spirit to move Mark to write these words, to record these deeds of Jesus, his words. I ask you, Lord, that you will send that very same Holy Spirit to open our understanding, to open our hearts as we open your word, that we might receive your truth. We need you, O Lord. Pray today that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Bertrand Russell, but in the early 20th century, he was a prominent mathematician and philosopher. Born into an aristocratic British family, he received a first-rate education. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature, an accomplished man. But he was notorious for his rejection of Christianity. In fact, one of his most well-known and popular works was an essay composed in 1927, "Why I Am Not a Christian." And in that work, Russell marshaled arguments against the existence of God, arguments against the teachings of Jesus, and moral objections to our Lord as well. Among his moral objections for accepting the truth of Christianity, he listed this incident of Jesus and the fig tree. He admitted that the passage had always puzzled him. Why did Jesus curse this fig tree when it wasn't the time for figs? That seems quite unfair. It wasn't the tree's fault. And so he concluded that when it came to issues of wisdom and virtue, the actions of the Lord had to be questioned. When it came to wisdom and virtue, he saw other examples that he thought were much higher and that he should rather admire Buddha or Socrates rather than the man of Galilee. Was Russell right? Was he correct in his assessment? Has Mark given us here in this one passage a glimpse into the darker, more troubling side of Jesus' personality? Is this Jesus behaving badly? Have we seen here another facet of our Lord's character that is otherwise hidden from us? Could this be the loving Jesus who cleansed the leper and healed blind Bartimaeus? Should we conclude that Russell is actually right? That this man who appears here to be so anti-environmental as to curse a fig tree and so irreverent and angry as to upset the business of the temple, does he deserve our admiration, or should we as well shift it to someone like Buddha or Socrates or another of our choice? Or should we pause and reread and reflect about what the passage actually says? Should we take not only what Mark has written here, but place it in its immediate context in this gospel and in its broader context of the entire Bible? When we do that, a much clearer picture emerges. What's recorded for us here are not the angry actions of a madman, but the prophetic actions of the Son of God. What will a closer reading of this passage reveal to us? It will reveal that Jesus curses a fig tree that was in full foliage, but fruitless. It had a good appearance, but it lacked substance. The same was true for the temple. It was full of frenetic activity, all in the name of religion. Yet, it was spiritually barren because it rejected the Savior. You see, my friends, God isn't looking for good appearances. He's looking for spiritual fruit. And where that is lacking, He brings to bear His hand of judgment. The Lord judges fruitlessness because outward appearance is no substitute for spiritual reality. What does He judge in this passage? He judges the fruitless tree and the fruitless temple. Now you will notice that verse 11 that we read to begin with serves, as I called it, as a bridge text. It sets the scene for what occurs in verses 12 through 19. At the end of the triumphal entry, Jesus goes into the temple area, the outward court, or what's often called the court of the Gentiles. And He pauses to look around and survey everything. Why? Because He is formulating His plans for the next day. Everything that we read here in verses 11 and following, or verse 12 and following rather, is in light of verse 11. Jesus has observed the temple and what is happening there. Then on the next day, as He and the disciples make their way from Bethany back to Jerusalem, Jesus is hungry. He's hungry. Now Mark points this out to us to remind us of the real humanity of Christ. Here's a combination, once again, of the meekness and majesty of the Lord that we saw in the triumphal entry. This is the sovereign God who restored the sight to blind Bartimaeus. And his stomach is growling because he's a true man. He is the God man. And those two pieces of information, if you will, those two realities of who Jesus really is, the disciples had no difficulty in accepting. They saw His power exercised as God Almighty to recreate sight, even to raise the dead. And they also saw the frailty of His humanity as He grew tired and had to sleep. As He became hungry and thirsty, all of the things that you and I experience. What's interesting is that the deity and humanity of Christ may be difficult for liberal theologians to swallow, but it posed no difficulty at all to those who were eyewitnesses of His glory. This comment of Jesus' hunger does serve to underscore the reality of His humanity, and it also serves to remind us that He is a Savior who understands our frailty. Jesus was hungry. Isn't it a comfort to know that Jesus knows what it's like to be a human? He knows our heartaches. He knows our body aches. He knows our hunger pains. And that's why prayer can be such a source of strength to you as a believer. You can go to prayer pleading what has been written in Hebrews 4:15, that He understands our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and you can pour out your heart to this Savior. Have you ever been going through a difficult time and you sat down with a friend and you just began to tell this person all that was happening in your life, and then suddenly you found yourself just pouring your heart out, perhaps even beginning to weep over your circumstances, and you get partway through the conversation, and you begin to think, this person doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about. They don't understand me. They've never experienced this before. They don't know what I am really feeling inside. But you can never say that about Jesus. Joseph Scriven, his hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," asks, "Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord." Jesus was hungry. And looking off in the distance, He saw a fig tree, and He could immediately identify it as a fig tree. It was in full foliage. And so He went to see if He could find some figs. Figs, after all, would be quite a nice treat. They would be delicious. They are delicious, especially when they come as Newtons, and they would satisfy His hunger. I have an elder who can sing the Fig Newton song. But I will spare you that this morning. It would be delicious. And so He goes in search of figs in verse 13. But He finds none. There aren't any on the tree. Oh, the tree's healthy enough. It's bare. And so our Lord turns to this tree and He says to it in the hearing of His disciples, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Wow. Why such a harsh reaction? Because Mark has just told us in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. Now, when you read these verses and you see Jesus' interaction with this tree, it raises a number of questions about our Lord's knowledge and also about His character. If Jesus is God and He knows everything, when He looked at that tree in the distance, did He not know there was no fruit on it? His disciples knew that if the figs had started to bud, it would be at least 6 or 8 weeks before they were ripe, late May, early June. Did Jesus not know that? Did the Savior lack both omniscience and just plain common sense? This also raises issues about His character as well, doesn't it? Is He petty and vindictive? Is He frustrated and throwing a childish tantrum because He doesn't get what He wants? That's certainly the way Bertrand Russell read this passage. But is that the right way to read this passage? Remember that there is nothing that the Savior does that just appears out of thin air. It's always content and context. Look at the content here. Mark makes two very striking comments that help us to understand what's going on. Verse 13. What is most troubling about this passage is actually the key to understanding it. It was not the season for figs. Now, if we know anything about the character of Christ, we know He was not petty and vindictive. If we know anything about the knowledge of Christ, we know that He is omnipotent as God. He knew it was not the season for figs. And Mark makes that point. Why? Because there's something else going on here than figs. By making this statement in verse 13, Mark is giving us a very strong hint that this passage should be seen as something more than just a literal frustration on the part of Jesus. There's actually something symbolic going on here. And there's a second statement he makes. At the end of verse 14, we read, "His disciples heard it." Why does Mark make that comment? Because that's the point. Jesus wants His disciples to hear this curse. He wants them to see what's taking place, because all that unfolds here at the fig tree is for their benefit. Jesus is teaching them a lesson. And it's a lesson about Israel and the temple. We know that because if you look at the more immediate context, it goes back and forth between the temple and the fig tree. Verse 11, Jesus goes into the temple, He surveys everything, and then He leaves Jerusalem. Next, He comes to the fig tree, and He pronounces His curse upon it. And then what does He do? He goes into Jerusalem. What are we going to find when we look at Mark 11 next week? Jesus is coming back to the fig tree to learn another, to teach another lesson to His disciples. And then after that, He's going to go back to the temple. So Mark is interweaving these incidents at the temple and the fig tree to show us that they are intimately related. One has to be read in light of the other. And then there's the broader context. The Hebrew Bible. Fig was not only one of the most plentiful fruits found in Palestine, it was also a symbol for Israel. I don't have time to go back into the Old Testament this morning and start to work our way through these passages, but I would just suggest that you read Hosea 9 or Jeremiah 8 or perhaps Micah 7, and you will see these prophetic images of the people of God. Now, if you begin to put these pieces together, that Jesus cursing the fig tree was symbolic because it wasn't the time for figs. Mark has woven the fig tree scene in with the temple scenes, and so they have to be read in light of each other. And in the broader context of Scripture, the fig is a symbol for the people of God. Then the clearer picture begins to emerge. What Jesus did here at the fig tree portrayed His prophetic and eschatological judgment on the nation. It was a judgment on Israel's spiritual barrenness. That was what Bertrand Russell didn't see. There's a salient lesson in that, isn't it? If you're going to disagree with the Bible, be sure you understand it first. So many times people will reject Scripture after just a surface reading of the text. hear people say, oh, there are contradictions in the Bible. Here's something interesting to do. The next time someone says to you there are contradictions in the Bible, ask them, would you please show me one? What they mean is not that there are contradictions in the Bible. They mean, I've heard there are contradictions in the Bible, and because I don't want to believe the Bible and live under the lordship of its God, then I'm going to agree with that statement, whether I know anything about it or not. And it behooves us, brothers and sisters, that we go beyond a surface understanding of the Bible. Bible illiteracy is at an all-time high in this nation. And that's true even among professing Christians. This is a challenge for us when we come to difficult passages like this. And this is a difficult passage, perhaps one of the most difficult in the entire Gospel of Mark. It behooves us to dig deep into the Word of God. Not to read it once and move on and say, well, that's kind of difficult. Maybe I'll find a commentary to explain it. But to go back and search it out for ourselves. Yes, use a good commentary to help you. Read and reread and reflect. And when you do that prayerfully, you will be astounded at the ways in which the Bible and its meaning opens up. Jesus here is the judge who takes seriously the absence of spiritual fruit. That fruit's delineated for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what the Son of God is looking for from you and me. Now, we all this morning have the appearance of life, just like that fig tree with its leaves. Here we all are, sitting in church, looking so nice and respectable. But is there fruit? Is the work of the Holy Spirit evident in your life? Someone came to you. So I want to know whether or not you're a Christian. Could they look at the way you act and react with others around you and determine, yes, there is something different. Something different. Jesus is looking for fruit. Now this interaction with the fig tree has set the stage for the following scene at the temple. Like the fig tree, the temple also had a good appearance. But it proved barren in the end. And so as Jesus and the 12 make their way back into the city, we move from judgment on the fruitless tree to see judgment on the fruitless temple. After Jesus entered the courtyard of the Gentiles, we're told in verse 15, that he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The courtyard of the Gentiles had become a place of commerce, buying and selling, and then there were money changers. When you came to the temple, once a year you had to pay a temple tax. This is delineated for you in Exodus 30. And you had to pay it with a temple shekel that weighed 20 gerars, about half an ounce. So there were money changers in the temple, a currency exchange service that would take all of your Roman coinage and give you the proper temple currency to use for your tax. And then there were those who were selling pigeons. Why would you sell pigeons at the temple? Well, a dove or a pigeon was used as an offering for a poor person. And when you came to Jerusalem to worship, most often you would not bring your own animal with you from home. Why? Because it could be injured on the way? Or you could arrive in Jerusalem having brought what was your prize lamb, only to have it disqualified by the priests. And so you would come, and here was pre-approved livestock for offerings. You would purchase it there. Make your sacrifice to God. Now here's a pigeon. And it's the offering of a poor person. There would have been plenty of poor people who needed to buy them. Jesus goes throughout the area, upturning tables and chairs and causing a ruckus. Now, why did he do this? Well, often you'll hear people say it's because of the fraudulent practices of these money changers. The scalping of pigeons at premium rates to the poor. An injustice was being done. Perhaps. But that isn't what Mark says, is it? They were condemned because they had turned a place of worship into a place of commerce. A place of consecration into a place of merchandise. And the people were more concerned, those who bought and sold and the leadership of the temple that supported the merchandising business, they were more concerned with padding their own pockets than looking after the spiritual welfare of the people who came there. In verse 16, we're told that Jesus would forbid anyone to carry anything through the temple. And that's very strange as well, because if you brought offerings, a grain offering or a drink offering, you would have to carry vessels into the temple. But the key to understanding verse 16 is the word through. He would not allow them to carry anything through the temple, because they were starting to treat this sacred land, this sacred ground of the temple and its precincts as a common thoroughfare. It was a shortcut rather than a place to be treated with respect. Now, when you work your way through verses 15 and 16, it's really a fairly familiar story, I think, with people, because it is, in the world's estimations, Jesus behaving badly. But it's also Jesus fulfilling prophecy. When we think about our Lord fulfilling the Word of God, we think of big passages, don't we? Like the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. We think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant through whose stripes we are healed. But the Old Testament is replete with prophecies of Christ. Here, he's fulfilling the closing words of Zechariah. I don't know the last time that Zechariah 14:21 was before your thoughts. It's an obscure passage, but it was at the forefront of the mind of Jesus. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. It's as though Jesus marched into the courtyard of the Gentiles and announced, "I am here to fulfill Zechariah 14:21. Because the time has come." See, Jesus was radical in the truest sense of that word. To be radical is to go to the radix, the root of an issue. He struck at the root of Israel's worship system, the temple itself, to depict its coming demise. But Jesus not only fulfills prophecy here, he quotes prophecy as well. Look at verse 17. After this commotion that he caused, he began to teach the people and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now here he's combining two passages from the Old Testament. The first is Isaiah 56:7, and then the second is Jeremiah 7, verse 11. In Isaiah 56, it's a passage included in the second section of the prophecy, what's called the Book of Comfort, that celebrates the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, great comfort to the people of God, that the Lord will not forsake them in the end. And when you come to chapter 56 of that Book of Comfort, God says, not only will I bring Israel back to the land, I'm going to bring in the foreigner as well. The Gentile is going to come in. He's going to come to my holy mountain because my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. God's intention all along has been to include the Gentiles into Israel. What had they done to this house? He had turned it into a place to make money. Rather than the courtyard of the Gentiles being open and free as a place for prayer, a place to which they were invited, it was a place from which they were excluded because there was just too much other stuff going on. You see, the merchants were more interested in payers than prayers. How often in our lives, brothers and sisters, we push out the spiritual? Because there's just too much stuff going on. We allow ourselves to get caught up this vortex of activity. Even activity here in the name of religion. Yet it proved to be unfruitful. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 7:11. We read this passage this morning. Will you take my house that's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people and turn it into a den of robbers? What's a den of robbers? It's a hideout. It's a hideout. How do robbers treat their hideout? Well, they go and they pull off a bank job. And then they head to the hideout because they believe it's there they will be safe. Here, the people of Israel were committing all kinds of crimes. Remember the delineation in the temple sermon in Jeremiah 7, they commit adultery, they murder, they steal, they make offerings to Baal. Crimes against the holiness of God. And then they flee to their hideout, the temple. And they trusted in what Jeremiah calls their deceptive words. You see, they would commit all kinds of abominations, but then they would come to the place of worship and, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Felt safe and secure. Was God's word through Jeremiah? Go to Shiloh. Shiloh? That's where the tabernacle was first pitched when Israel entered. What happened to Shiloh? God destroyed it because of their rebellion. Go to Shiloh to an Israelite was like, remember the Alamo. It was an event they couldn't forget. God would not allow them to indulge in their immorality. Cover it over with a thin veneer of religiosity. I wonder if we're guilty of the same thing. Do we use religion as a hideout rather than repent? Do we say, well, you know, God really is not going to be that concerned about these sins in my life because they aren't really the really big, bad sins that other people can see. I just actually tuck them away here in my heart, just right over here. And, you know, I nurse them and I cuddle them and coddle them and I like them, but nobody else knows about them. And after all, I go to church most of the time and I read my Bible some of the time and I've even been known to pray on occasion. So I'm good to go. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Go to Shiloh. Go to Jerusalem. Walk on the Temple Mount. See if you can see a remnant. Herod's beautiful temple there. The temple was filled with activity, but it was spiritually empty, and the same thing can happen to the church. We can become busy, 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 busy. Program, 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 activity, activity, activity. Have no fruit. And this is the problem, quite frankly, with being an American. We judge success by appearances. If it's bigger, it's better. If it's faster, it's better. God's looking for fruit. Fine to have programs in the church. We have them here. But do you know what I've discovered in the time I've been here? The most successful, and I mean that in a biblical sense of the word, the most successful programs we have are those that grow organically out of the hearts and lives of people who are growing spiritually. The most successful ministry that's going on in this church, whether it's under the guise of a program or not, is coming from those who say, you know what, God has touched my heart and there's fruit that's coming out and I just got to share it with someone. I just got to serve God and I just got to serve others. It's not flashy. Sometimes it's not big. It's fruitful. It's fruitful. Look in verses 18 and 19 at the reactions. Primarily, we'll focus here on verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes, they heard what was going on out in the courtyard. And when they heard it, they were seeking a way to destroy him. Isn't this what Jesus has been predicting all along? In chapter 8, verse 31, in chapter 10, verse 33, the chief priests and the scribes will put me to death, he said. Well, they were seeking a way to destroy him. Why? Because they were afraid of him. And why were they afraid of him? Because everyone else was astounded. There was jealousy and fear going on at the same time. Did they realize that what Jesus was enacting there in the courtyard was their own condemnation? You see, by rejecting Christ, they were rejecting the ultimate temple of God. The ultimate place where God dwelt with man. And by rejecting Christ, they failed to realize two things. They failed to realize, first, that as the temple of God, he would bear the judgment of God as well. And only if they accepted his judgment-bearing death, that death in which Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Only if they were willing to submit to that could they be forgiven and escape the second judgment. The judgment that was going to fall on the very building and nation itself. Now, thankfully, there were those who did accept it. A number of years ago, my imagination was captured by Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where we are told that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I just love that passage because we tend to take all of the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem and just push them all to the side. And Luke reminds us, no. There were many of them who came to Christ. Many who had served at the altar now bowed their knee to the great high priest. Thankfully. But then the nation as a whole rejected. And so in AD 70, the armies of Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem and eventually destroyed it. And the soldiers tore down the stones from the temple and threw them into the streets. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can stand at the Wailing Wall, but that wasn't a wall of the temple. That was only a western reinforcing wall of the Temple Mount. There's not a stone of the temple that remains one upon the other, literally fulfilling Jesus' words. Literally. After the sacking of Jerusalem, we're told in a very ancient work called The Life of Apollonius that Titus was offered a crown for his victory, and he refused it. Now, when have you ever heard of a Roman general refusing a crown? He refused it because he said, "I was but the hands of God to execute." Here, a pagan Roman general understood more than the professing people of God. Today, there are two paths, two choices, the same two that lay in front of Israel that are in front of you. Either you can accept the judgment-bearing death of Jesus, or bear the judgment. Because the Lord will judge spiritual fruitlessness. See, rather than a reason for rejecting Christianity, the story of the fig tree in the temple brings us face to face with the moral judge of the universe. And it sends us to our knees, search our hearts, and to ask, will He find?